We're in the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're beginning with verse 18 tonight, and I want to back up and read all the way from verse 1 to 17 to get the context. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And he declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. So he was from Texas. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am eager or ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now we get into verses 18 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 32, and we shift gears. Now we talk about the wrath of God. Let me first of all open up tonight telling you that God loves you very much. I want you to realize that before we get into these passages of Scripture. Because these passages of Scripture are hard, line, sometimes difficult Scriptures to read. In fact, it'd be nice not to have to study this portion of Scripture, but it's God's Word. Have you ever been at a place in your life where you said, you know, I just give up. I've tried, I've struggled, and I just don't have the strength in me. I'm just giving up. I quit. You ever reached that point? Sure you have. Well, what would happen if God said, I give up on you? The tragic thing is, there is a time that is possible where you can reach, if you don't know the Lord, where God can say, I give up. And God will give you up to a reprobate mind, as we're going to read in these passages of Scriptures. Now, Romans, starting verse 18, we walk into a courtroom. It's a courtroom scene. God is the judge sitting on the throne. The world stands before God. The finger is pointed at the world and says, you're all guilty. You've all fallen short of the glory of God. The sentence, death. Then Jesus Christ walks in, but we don't get that to a few chapters later. First, he paints a black picture, and then he tells us salvation. Verse 16, Paul speaks about the power of God. Verse 17, Paul speaks about the righteousness of God. But then he speaks here about the wrath of God. These verses of Scripture blow evolution right out of the water. In the sense that the evolutionists tell you that man was created in a low state and climbs higher and higher through evolutionary processes. The Bible teaches that man started at a high state in communion with God, knowing God, and fell away from the knowledge of God, and it's more devolution than evolution. They're constantly going down, not up. It's a downward pace, not an upward pace. It's apostasy or falling away from God that is the history of man. So that's the picture that Paul is painting here. Now, as I said, it'd be nice not to have to talk about the wrath of God. Hey, don't talk about the wrath of God. Hellfire and brimstone. I hear people all the time saying, I don't like those guys. They always preach hellfire and brimstone in referring to a church maybe they were raised up in. Well, I don't believe you should always preach hellfire and brimstone, nor do I believe you should always preach grace, love, and peace all the time. You need both, and the Bible teaches both, and there's the balance of both. The Bible teaches that God loves you more than you can comprehend, that God did everything He can to save the world through His Son, Jesus Christ, that God in His grace will give eternal life to those who repent and turn to Jesus Christ. But it also paints the picture that if you don't, you're in for it. There is a hell. I find it interesting that Jesus Christ spoke of hell more than any other person in the Scripture. The reason is because He knew what it looked like. He had seen it. He knew what it was about. It was frightful. It was horrible. It was real. And there is the wrath of God. There's the grace of God. There's the love of God. But Paul in verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." As a teacher of the Word of God, I must share the whole counsel of God. Let's say a guy went into a telegram office, like, do they still have that Western Union? And he says, "I want a job. I'm going to apply for a job." So they fill out all the papers on him. And he goes up to the boss. He goes, "Now, I want to warn you that I really want this job, but I can't stand unhappiness. I don't like to talk about negative things, unhappy things in life. So I will deliver all the messages that speak about prosperity, or all the messages that tell people good things like happy birthday, happy anniversary, or so-and-so just had a new little bouncing baby boy. But I refuse to deliver any of the bad news like so-and-so died or some bad happening in someone's life. I can't deliver those telegrams." Think the boss would keep him? He'd say, "Hey, son, good intentions. That's really nice. See you later, huh? Why don't you apply at McDonald's or something?" But you have to deliver the whole message, the whole truth. The truth is there is love and grace, but there is God's wrath. There's no such thing as the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. That's nonsense. There is one God, and He is revealed in grace throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and He is revealed in His wrath throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So the wrath of God is revealed. God has shown it, disclosed it, or revealed it from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See, God has never changed His attitude towards sin. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God hates sin. God doesn't tolerate it. God didn't say, "Hey, well, tell you what, I'll give you a warning this time, but next time I'm going to get angry." God hates sin. God loves the sinner. God is patient with the sinner, but God hates sin. Sin separates a person from Jesus Christ. And make the distinction that God loves the sinner, but God hates the sin. And so the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. You know that this scripture should send chills through the bloodstream of every single person who doesn't know God. Who doesn't know God in a real way. I see people mock God so often. Take Jesus' name in vain. And that bugs me when people take Jesus' name in vain when I'm around them and they swear and take His name in vain. And they don't know the wrath of God. There's no fear of God in them. If they knew what was in store for them because of their disbelief, they would tremble. And because God doesn't judge them on the spot, you know, they say, "Well, if God doesn't want me to say that, let Him strike me down." Sometimes I wish He would. And so they swear and they cuss and God doesn't strike them down, and they take his name in vain and God doesn't strike them down. And they think, well, see, either there is no God or God doesn't care if I blow it. And so they take the patience and the long-suffering of God and they misinterpret God's patience for God's approval of their sin. Let me tell you something. I know how it is. I used to think that God approved of my sin. I did a lot of stupid things that I was thrown in jail for. And while I was sitting in jail, which is only for a few days, but it was long enough to think, I thought to myself, hey, God loves me. I wasn't raised with the biblical aspect. I said, God loves me. God wants me to be happy. And I had a blast doing that, and I think God approves of what I'm doing. I think God thinks that that's okay because I'm happy. And a lot of people justify their sin and rationalize their sin, thinking, oh, God thinks it's all right. He didn't do anything about it. Nothing happened out of it. Thus, it's okay. But the wrath of God is revealed and will finally be revealed from heaven. Notice against what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness has to do with your relationship with God. Being godly means that you have a right relationship with God. Unrighteousness has to deal with your relationship with men. When God gave the law, he gave it in two sections. There were two tables of the law. The first dealt with your relationship with God. The second dealt with your relationship with men. You cannot separate the two. You cannot love God and hate your brother. The Bible makes that clear. God, I love you. And go out and hate someone. You can't do that. Now, ungodliness literally means unlike God. Someone who is not like God, or someone who does not allow the godly principles of the Word of God to operate in their lives. That's ungodliness. We think of someone who's ungodly as someone who has got tattoos all over their face and they're big guy and they just go ripping arms off of people. He's ungodly. Well, I would agree with you. He's also bigger than I am and I'm afraid of him. But ungodliness means someone who is not like God in that he doesn't take the principles of the Word of God and apply them to his life. That's why a person can be a model citizen in the community. A nice guy who gives his money and who everybody thinks he's a real nice swell guy. President of the Kiwanis Club and the whole bit. And he can be ungodly because he doesn't live the principles of God in his life. That is ungodliness. Doesn't mean, you know, a burly rascal who just is mean all the time. I mean someone who doesn't apply the principles of God in his life. That's being ungodly. And God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. How many people do you talk to when you bring up the subject of God or the Bible or religion and they say, and you know they're not saved, but they go, I believe. Most people, right? You'd say that most people say, hey, I believe, you know, I believe in God. Just, I'm no different. You're no different than me, man. A person who says, I believe in God and doesn't live after the Scripture is on the same plane as Satan. That's what the Bible says. For the devil believes in God and trembles. That's what it says in James. You say you believe in God. James says, big deal. The devils believe in God. The devil knows that Jesus Christ exists, that God created the world. The demons know that as well. So to say I believe in God and not to live after the Scripture is ungodliness. That's what the Scripture says. And he says against, in the last part of verse 18, all those who suppress, literally, your version might say hold the truth in unrighteousness, but it's hold down the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Someone who knows about God, knows what he should be doing and how he should be living, but his life contradicts his creed. He says one thing, but he lives another way. He knows what's right. He knows what people are telling him is right from the Word of God. He knows what God wants in his life, but he's holding down the truth. He says he believes, but he's not living it. holding down the truth and unrighteousness. That's why the greatest blasphemy, I think, is not a person who says, to heck with God, and God is this and God is that, and I don't believe in God. Now, when someone outrightly comes to you and shouts and mocks God publicly, you say, that's blasphemy. That's wrong. And it is. But it's greater blasphemy for someone to say, I believe in God, I follow God, and to live as though God didn't exist. That's what Jesus climbed all over the Pharisees for. They were the religious people. They were the people that everyone looked up to be righteous. That's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, forget it. There's no way you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Knowing the truth, but suppressing the truth, holding it down, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Actually, the greatest curse of the church has been those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The greatest curse of the church has been tares among the wheat. Jesus said there would be tares among the wheat. So don't be surprised when you come to church and go, hey, that person over there, you know, I saw him the other day boy, man, you should see what he was doing. And he goes to church. Sitting inside of a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting inside of a garage will make you a car. It's how you live that makes you a Christian. Doesn't matter where you signed on the dotted line or any of that stuff. But the greatest curse of the church have been people who claim a relationship with God, but they live, you know, they spend an hour with God in the morning on Sunday and live like the devil the rest of the week. Hypocrisy within the church. And so what does the world do? The world looks at the church and go, hypocrites. And haven't you heard people, when you talk to them about the Lord, say, oh man, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. That's their big excuse. I won't come to your church because there's a bunch of hypocrites. I always say, well, there's room for you then. Come on in. There's always room for one more. There are hypocrites in the church. I agree. But there are more hypocrites outside of the church than inside the church. And just because there are people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness doesn't make the gospel any less valid, does it? Just because there's a hypocrite, does that mean that Christianity is false? And that's their rationale. They go, I'm not going to come to church. Everybody's a hypocrite. Well, does that mean Jesus is a hypocrite? And people are constantly looking at men instead of God. They come into the church and they look how people are dressed. They look what people do and how they live instead of looking at God anyway. They shouldn't be looking at men. They should be looking at God. They should be able to see God in our lives. But just because there are hypocrites within the church, and by the way, there's no excuse for them, but because there are hypocrites doesn't make Christianity any less valid. You can argue all you want that 2 + 2 = 5. But you're not going to get very far. You're still wrong. But because I hear someone say, hey, 2 + 2 = 5, doesn't mean, oh man, I don't believe in math. I never want anything to do with mathematics in my whole life. It's a fraud. It's fake. Because someone abused it. Doesn't make Christianity any less valid because someone isn't living it the way God wants them to live it. But there are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest or shown in them, for God has shown it to them by his revelation. And we'll see how in just a minute. Here it is, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that, by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now the picture that he's going to paint is going to get darker and darker every verse. He says that from the beginning of creation, from the time God has shown it to them by the things that he created or the things that he made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the heavens show his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night, he said, they reveal knowledge. In other words, the heavens and the creation of God are constantly revealing that God exists and that God is powerful. David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the stars and the sun and stars which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you even take thought of him? You know, when I was a kid, my dad bought me this nifty little white telescope. And he got me this little chart. It was a map. It was a chart that would open up of the stars. And it had planets, and it had the earth, and it had the revolving around the sun, and all these little stars. I didn't know anything about it, but I thought it was neat. I took it out. And every Sunday evening, I would bring it out, and I would look at the stars through our living room window. I'd sit on the floor, and I'd look at the stars. And I'd pretend like I knew what I was doing, and I'd write little things down about the stars. And this star was an inch to the right, and dumb little things like that. And I'd try to find planets. I'd go, oh, look, there's a planet. And my parents would always go, yeah, there's a planet. It was just a star or a fly or something outside. Telescope didn't have much strength, but I thought, yeah, look at the planets. Look at the stars. And I was really into it. And as a kid, I remembered as I saw these stars out there, man, God is big. God must be awfully big. And even as a little kid, I remember the stars speaking to me about the existence of a God. Now, I was taught the existence of a God. But as I looked at the stars, I said, man, there's definitely a God, and he is huge. And I looked at the stars of heaven. Paul says at the end of this verse that God has done these things, and that they are without excuse. The most ridiculous position that a person can take, I believe, is that of an atheist. Say that there is no God. They call themselves atheists or agnostics. God calls them fools. I don't care how smart, I don't care how many degrees he has as a professor in college, and today, our universities are very anti-God. You go to school, we'll testify to that. It's in to put God out. It's in to say, oh, Christianity is so dumb, archaic. Nobody believes in that stuff anymore. But it says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They say, I'm an atheist. God says, you're a fool. And they're without excuse, God says. My favorite one is when people say, I'm an agnostic. Because the word agnosis is Greek. Gnosko is knowledge. A is the prefix for without. Means someone without knowledge. Literally translated in Latin, it's ignoramus. That's the Latin word. I'm agnostic. You certainly are. You said it, I didn't. God says, you're without excuse. There is no excuse for it. Today, there's an increase in man's knowledge, technology and science. We know more about our universe and what God has created than we've ever known before. We can now look through telescopes, not in our living room, but like in Palomar, and we can see incredible things. And they estimate that our, you know, that the Earth is just a speck of dust floating around amongst huge superbodies. And that the earth is just, in comparison, is a speck, it's nothing. And that if we were to construct a solar system, a model solar system, making the sun about that big, you couldn't see the earth with the naked eye. Our galaxy is, 1,500,000 light years in diameter. And they say that there's galaxies all over the place. The next one's the Andromeda galaxy, and then there's other ones that they speculate. 1,500,000 light years. If you wanted to go on a vacation on your galaxy, you would get on a ray of light that went 186,000 miles per second, and it would take you 1,500,000 years going at 186,000 miles per second to go from one end to get out of the Milky Way galaxy into the next one. Long time. And God has revealed himself through nature. Now, to look at all this and say that it just so happened. It evolved from an ooze. Primordial ooze. It evolved. You evolved from an ape, and the ape came from a little speck that came out of the ocean and it oozed out and it turned into an eyeball and the eyeball grew arms and legs. Just so happened. If you can believe that, congratulations, you have more faith than I do. I can't believe that. I don't have that kind of faith. It's easier for me to believe that God just created the heavens and the earth. They're without excuse. The word excuse here is without defense. Like if you were in a courtroom and you didn't have a lawyer, you had no defense, no excuse. Let's say that we were in a physics class and the teacher was teaching us all about atomic structure. And although scientists will say they've never seen the atom, they've seen its effects and its path. You get a cloud chamber and you see the trail and the path of an atom. In fact, with an electron microscope, I think the smallest thing you can see is a benzene molecule. I had to learn all this in physics. I hated the class. Nonetheless, if in class you said, I don't believe in an atom. I've never seen an atom. And the professor goes, well, that's fine, but we have the effects of the atom. We can prove that atoms exist and that structure is made out of atoms. We have the cloud chambers. We see the paths. We trace the paths of the atoms. We know that they exist. Yeah, but I don't believe in it. Now, you could be very stubborn, but the day that we give out the examination and you still hold that position, you will flunk. Now, you might go to the teacher and say, now, teacher, and try to explain all that you want, but you don't have an excuse. You are without excuse because all that can be known about atoms has been manifest or shown through what they do. You're without excuse. You get an F. You flunk. God says you can say that God doesn't exist and you cannot retain God in your knowledge and you are without excuse. Without defense in the day of judgment. You'll stand before God if you don't know the Lord and you put Him off and you give God all sorts of cool excuses. Hey, well, God, now, you know, I was a scientist and the guy that shared it with me wasn't very articulate and it just sounded dumb. And you know that there's going to be no excuse. Any excuse that you come up with, you'll think about it, you go, that's lame. God, I'm without excuse. They are without excuse, He says. Because although they knew God, and I want you to mark it, that He's speaking about people who knew at one time God. Because they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Neither were they thankful, but they became futile or vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It says in verse 21 that although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful. Speaking about people who deliberately were refusing the way of God. They knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as the Lord. And it says something that I find interesting. They weren't thankful. It says in 1 Thessalonians, in everything, give thanks. It doesn't say for everything, give thanks. It says in everything, give thanks. And there's a big difference. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There used to be a thing floating around. I won't mention his name, but he wrote many books about praise, and it was praise God for everything. I don't praise God for everything. I praise God in everything. If somebody blows somebody's head off, whom I'm very close to, I don't say, oh, praise you, Lord, for that. I can praise God in that situation, and I can trust God in that difficult situation. I don't praise God for that. And I don't thank God for everything, but I thank God in everything. And Christians, we should thank God in everything, for this is the will of God. It says, in Christ Jesus concerning you. The circumstances of our lives are ordained by God. The Bible says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. That's why when we complain, you are complaining about God. When you complain about the circumstances around your life, that is, and if you do something stupid and bring it on yourself, that's another story. But when you're trusting God and calamities happen and circumstances, and we complain and we murmur and we gripe, we're griping against the Lord, as Moses said to the children of Israel in the wilderness. He said, hey, don't gripe to me. You're not complaining to me, but to the Lord. You're complaining and grumbling against the Lord. So next time you're prone to complain about your lot in life, remember who you're complaining against. And when you gripe and complain, you're funneling your complaint to the Lord. So we should be thankful to the Lord. I remember this one person who said, you know, there's a lot of things I don't understand in this life. And Skip, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about all those things that I don't understand. And I want an explanation. Hey, God doesn't owe you any explanation. You owe Him your obedience, your absolute allegiance and surrender. God doesn't owe you an explanation. When you're in heaven, you're not going to worry about that dumb old explanation. You're going to be in the presence of the Lord having such a great time. You're going to forget all about it. The former things you will remember no more. The Bible speaks about us being clay and God being a potter. And Paul says something interesting. He goes, how can the thing that is being formed say to the master who is forming it, hey, why have you made me this way? Now, can you imagine that? If all of a sudden this pot is on the wheel and the potter is turning it around and all of a sudden it leaps up and goes, hey, I don't like being a coffee cup. I want to be a dinner plate. I don't like the way you've made me. Jeremiah gives that illustration in his book. There's only one thing that that clay needs to know, and that is that God is in total control of that wheel upon which that pot rests. He controls the speed, He controls the shape, and that's all that that pot needs to know. And all that we need to know is that God is in control of the circumstances in our lives, and that we should thank God. Be thankful. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He says, they were not thankful. They knew God and they didn't glorify or they didn't give Him the praise that was due. Neither were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let me add one further thought. The way God is forming you today may hurt. I don't know all of the circumstances in your lives this evening, and some of you are going through probably difficult, hurting times. You know what Paul says, though? The suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. But it works an eternal weight of glory. Paul says the suffering that we go through now is working an eternal weight of glory. Maybe the molding is tough. Maybe it's rough. But God's doing it. And maybe God has to take the lollipop away from you now so that your teeth don't rot later on. But He'll do it. And you can cry and whine and complain all you want. But because He loves you, He'll do it anyway. See, God is more concerned in your eternal well-being more than your temporary relief or prosperity. God always thinks long-term. We always think short-term. Good. I want prosperity now. And maybe things are going very well for you. Maybe you got a great job. You're getting seniority. The bucks are coming in. You think, what a neat place this is. I just settle down and this is where I want to stay. You go into work. The boss says, how are you doing this morning? Good. Well, then let me give you something. Here's your termination notice. Oh, God! How could you let this happen to me? God, it was going so well. Well, maybe God has a better job for you. Maybe God has a better place that He wants you. And you weren't looking for it before, now you are. Because you don't have a job. But you're on the wheel and God is shaping your life on that wheel. Be thankful. You know, when you're thankful and you just flow with the Holy Spirit working in your life, you'll never be disappointed. You won't be disappointed because, hey, God's in charge. I don't know what's going on. I don't need to know what's going on. God's in charge. He'll work it out. Beautiful disposition to have. That's the position of faith and trust. Easy to say, hard to live. But if you can grasp that and we can live that way, never be disappointed. But their futile hearts, or they were futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. I don't care, again, how many degrees a person has. If he says he doesn't believe in God, the Bible says he's a fool. Claiming to be wise, people that try to explain away God and insert their own theories and philosophies, I don't care how good they sound, God calls them fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools instead. Well, it just so happened that we evolved from apes. Hey, I can't believe it just that all this just so happened. And it just so happened that the sun is exactly 93 million miles from the earth. Perfect setting for our temperatures. And it just so happened that there's a perfect balance of nitrogen and oxygen, 79 to 20. Just so happened that there's this beautiful blanket of ozone around our earth that protects us. Just so happened that the land mass and the water mass in the universe is balanced to 2/3 to 1/3. Just so happened. Hey, if you believe that, again, I congratulate you. You have much more faith than I have. See, I just believe that God created the heavens and the earth, spoke them into existence. Much easier for me to believe that. And they changed the glory, verse 23, of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So he's speaking about idolatry. And he's following the world in their stages of unbelief. And if you look back in history and follow the civilizations, you see how that they changed God into images. They made images in their worship of God. When a person makes or fashions or carves a god, he always makes something less than himself. So he makes this cool little god, puts ears on it, eyes on it, but the ears don't hear. Now his ears hear. The little god's mouth doesn't speak. His mouth speaks. So he's made something less than himself. So instead of worshiping God who's greater than him, he's worshiping something less than himself, the work of his own hands. And he's now changed this glory of the incorruptible God into an image of four-footed beasts, it says. Corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up. When we were going through Exodus, we read about the weird little gods that the Egyptians had. They worshiped frogs. They worshiped flies. They worshiped cows. And in India today, they worship mice. Can you imagine worshiping a rat? They have changed the glory of God, and they worship this little stupid rat that consumes most of their food. That's why they don't eat. They have to let the rats eat it, because their god will get hungry, and their gods have to eat. So you got to watch where you walk that you don't step on a rat, because you'll step on your god. Oh, rats stepped on him. They changed the glory of God. I better change on that one too. Did Israel ever do this? Oftentimes. God revealed himself to Israel very plainly, very clearly. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He showed himself to them. He gave them water out of a rock, food in the wilderness. And Moses took off for 40 days and 40 nights talking to God. While he was gone, the people said, hey, this Moses has been gone a long time. Let's make our own gods. So Aaron said, okay, give me all your gold and silver, all your ornaments, and we'll fashion a god. And so he created this calf, this golden calf. And they had all the people dance around it, and Aaron said, "This golden calf is the God that brought you out of Egypt." And they worshiped a four-footed beast, an image. I personally believe that I don't like images. I don't like statues. When a person worships an image or uses an image in his worship, he often thinks that God looks or acts like that image. I personally don't like pictures of Jesus Christ or statues of saints or Jesus Christ or anything else. I don't like images in your worship. God commanded that in worship there be no graven images. He made it very clear. He didn't make any exceptions. He didn't say, no images except a few. He says, don't make any graven images. And it was the context of when you worship, don't use them to worship. When a person needs an image in his worship, he's saying this. He's saying that he's lost the consciousness of God. And that he needs something to remind him of God. So that he walks by in his hallway, sees an image, and goes, oh God, yes. And does his little thing before God. That's what he's declaring, that he's lost the intimacy of God. And it's also saying that he longs to have it back, so he creates an image in his worship. You know, man has been said as incurably religious. And man must worship something. If he changes from God, he will worship something, usually himself. Now, I know that you don't have altars in your houses. You don't burn incense to pagan gods. But we can also worship the creation of men's hands. We can crave and desire what man has created. There's all sorts of people. There's a guy on my street who has a nice little god that he polishes once a week. Beautiful red god. Polishes his god, waxes his gods, revs the engine up on his god, spends a lot of time with it. And we can crave, and we got to have that. We got to get that position, a relationship can be a god in your life, can be idolatrous. You crave that position or that object. You're not satisfied till you've purchased it. Or that relationship you've got to have and you strive, or that position. We worship and something else takes the place, the priority of God in our lives. Therefore, verse 24, following this stage of unbelief, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And then it says in verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. He's speaking about, very plainly, homosexuality and lesbianism. The stages of Gentile unbelief. In the temples, when Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, he was writing it from Corinth. In Corinth, on the Acropolis, there was a temple to Aphrodite. And the rituals were sexual rituals. The priestesses of the temple were prostitutes. And they would come into the town at nighttime and seduce men. The money that they got for their prostitution would keep up the revenue in the temple. In their worship, there was these sexual fertility rites. There was also rampant homosexuality and lesbianism. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteousness will not, or the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals is the Greek word, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't tell me that God made you that way. Well, God made me different than other people. And that's just the way I am. I'm just homosexual. Don't use the excuse that God made you that way. If you do, you're changing the truth of God for a lie. You're justifying your sin, saying God is the one who made you that way. But in reality, it was by choice. Now, again, let me say this. God loves the sinner. God hates the sin. He's coming against the sin. He loves the sinner. He will change anyone. And there is not one more, you know, well, that sin is worse than all the other sins. Any sinner who comes to God, God can and will change. God can release you from that. It's a bondage. God can release you from the bondage, set you free. Doesn't have to be that way. But don't use the excuse that God made you or God created you differently. There are churches, homosexual churches. There's one in this town. And they think, and they say, well, God made us that way and God loves, you know, homosexuals. And they even point to different people in the scriptures who are homosexuals. They call them gays. I don't like using that word. Gay means happy, joyous. I don't like using that word for that. God doesn't. It says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate or literally debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, and on. The sad picture that Paul paints of the world that turns its back on God. They knew God. They didn't glorify Him as God. They weren't thankful. They started getting farther away from God. God says they were without excuse. They then began to introduce idol worship and worship idols, what man has created. And in following their own evil heart, God gave them up. Now notice in verse 24, 26, and 28, it says, God gave them over, or God gave them up. There is a time, well, we'll get to that when we expound on verse 28. We're in verse 28. He says God gave them over to a debased or reprobate mind. The word reprobate, the root word means to be on trial. Paul says in verse 28 that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And let me give you a better translation. Since they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up, or God gave them a mind that can't stand to be put on trial, is one of the Greek translations. A mind that can't stand to be put on trial. He's speaking here about a person who becomes insensate to conviction. He doesn't sense conviction anymore. You tell him about Jesus Christ and he doesn't really hit home. When a person first hears the gospel, he's moved. He knows that he needs Jesus Christ. He sees the need. His heart yearns for it. But he might say, nope, I don't want to hear about it. And he goes home thinking about it. Plagued. He might lose sleep that night. The second time he hears about it, he's still a little queasy inside. The truth, the conviction is there. The conscience is there. His conscience is bothering him. There's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But he says no. The more times he says no, the closer he gets to being reprobate or beyond feeling, where his mind doesn't stand being on trial. Jesus called it the unpardonable sin. So you say, hey, Jesus loves you, and they laugh, and there's no conviction at all. Now, maybe inside there is. Maybe outside they're faking it. Maybe inside they are. You never know. That's why I don't want to say that I've met a whole bunch of reprobate people. I think it takes a long process of time of putting off the Lord Jesus Christ and denying Him and rejecting Him and rejecting and a continual rejection of Jesus Christ. But there is a time. There is a line. You can go so far and God says, I've had enough. I'm going to let you go. Jesus will knock on the door of a person's heart, but there is a day when he will stop. The Bible teaches that. Jeremiah, when he prayed for the people, God got so upset with him, he said, Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people anymore. If you pray, I'm not going to even hear your prayer. I've had enough. I am going to judge him. You can't change it. You can't avert it. I've been patient long enough. God's patience. Have you ever seen the Colorado River or been to Hoover Dam? Colorado River? Or any large dam for that matter where the river is stopped up? That's sort of like what it is for God's judgment. The dam is God's mercy. And God's judgment is just sort of stored up and backed up all the way through the valley of God's judgment. And there's that dam there. But it pretty soon it gets fuller and fuller and fuller, and it will break. And God will judge. And he will judge the world. There's a period of mercy, grace, but God will judge. The wrath of God will be revealed. And there is a time when you can exhaust God's knocking on a person's heart by continual rejection of Jesus Christ. That's a sad day. I've never had God say, Skip, quit praying for them anymore. I've never had God tell me that. I'm grateful. Notice the list in verses 29 through 31 through the end. A society who wants to rule out God. The more that you turn on the news and read the newspapers and see wars and rumors of wars, and every time you turn on the TV, so-and-so did this in Lebanon, so many people got killed, the Soviets are doing this, and the Americans did this, and this guy cheated on his income tax, and there's corruption in the government, and so-and-so said this. And it is always a reminder to me of what will happen to every society that turns its back on God. We're out of control. We're winding down. We're winding down to God's judgment. To say that God will not judge the United States is ludicrous. If he doesn't, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah a formal apology. The sins that we commit are identical. It's out in the open now. We're making excuses now for our sins. I'm thankful, though, that there is a solution to all this, and the solution is the salvation through Jesus Christ, which as a Christian, when I read the news, I'm sad, but I get excited because I know that Jesus Christ will soon end all the tears and corruption and war and fighting, and that he will set up a kingdom that there's righteousness in. And there'll be no more deaf people or dumb people or blind people or lame. No more sin, no more corruption, no more fighting. They'll take their implements of war and turn them into plowshares, implements of peace. Did you notice here the list that Paul gives? And how that in verse 29, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. You notice what's listed among murder and all these other ones? Covetousness. Covetous means greedy for more, literally. Someone who's greedy for more. Never satisfied, must have more. That sort of typifies our society, doesn't it? More. Gotta have more. I got enough, but I want more. Greedy for more. Covetousness is in the same list as murder and sexual immorality. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers. Speaking of gossip, people who can't control their mouth. Always have to talk and cut down someone else. They just can't be satisfied in the same category. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unforgiving, unloving, unmerciful, who knowing, verse 32, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. A person may go to a movie, which today is a very risky thing to do, because most of them are garbage. And a person may go to a movie, and in the movie there are scenes of violence, cheating, sex, And the movies make them very glamorous and pleasureful. The person watching the movie would dare never do any of those things, but he's enjoying what he's seeing. He's taking pleasure in what he's seeing. So Paul says they don't only do them, they take pleasure in those that do them. They're sort of vicariously doing something. Somebody is doing it in their place. They're not doing it, but they're enjoying it. They're approving it. They're getting into it, what they watch. And that's why Paul continues in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore you're inexcusable, O man, for whoever you are that judge, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." In other words, you may not outwardly be doing those things, but inwardly, in your thought life, you're doing those things. You're just as guilty. You're inexcusable. You say, oh, it's horrible to do those murders and sexual immorality, and you go to a movie, and yeah, you're enjoying it, what you're seeing. You're approving of them. What are you doing? You're approving of those who do those things. You're an excuse. So Paul paints a black picture. In chapter 1, he condemns the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he continues, and then he continues speaking in verses 17 about the Jews. So the next few chapters he paints are black. In the courtroom are the Gentiles. He says, you're guilty. Then he points to the Jews. He says, you're guilty. And then he says, look, all have sinned. It's hopeless. You've fallen short of the glory of God. Then justification by faith, the plan of salvation. As I read this list and these verses, I realize exactly who I am before the Lord, that I don't hide anything. God knows my hearts, and God knows how I fall short of the glory of God. God knows what I was before He changed me, and God knows that there's still a lot of that there. And all of you could look at your own hearts and agree. And I'm grateful that Jesus Christ saved me from following this path and God eventually giving me over to a reprobate mind. I am so grateful for being saved. So grateful that I don't have to continue on this path. The wages of sin are death, but we could quit before payday. We don't have to follow this path anymore. God has saved us. Father, we thank You for Your great salvation. Father, You've painted a picture of anyone who is apart from Jesus Christ, alienated from Jesus Christ. Father, You have touched many of our hearts, convicted us in maybe a lot of different areas. But Father, You don't condemn us, because he that believeth in Jesus Christ does not come under condemnation. We have passed the judgment. You've taken the judgment upon Yourself through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Because we've confessed our sins to You, Lord, we stand before You white as snow, spotless. But Father, we pray that You would deliver us from any power that sin still might have a grip, any grip that sin might have on our lives still, Lord. Help us in those areas where we're weak. Lord, help us to walk after the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Help us to be spiritually minded. Lord, give us an obedient heart. Father, we thank You that You don't condemn us, that You love us.